Good morning, everybody. Turn over to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We're going to preach through the whole book today, is what our goal is. We'll see if we get there or not. I don't have next Sunday. Actually, that was something we forgot to announce, too. Next Sunday is the fifth Sunday. So therefore, next Sunday we will have our fifth Sunday brunch and our quick draw preaching. Next Sunday... you'll stop listening to me, but just for not as long. So that's something we'll have to remember about next Sunday. Anyway, today we're going to go through the book of Philippians. I'm going to try and get through the whole thing. We should be able to kind of hit the high points. We have had some conversations, Kirk and I and Brandon, about family camp next year, and we think one of the ideas was thrown out about going through the book of Philippians. Fill up on Philippians, maybe, is I think the term that I thought was good. We're not always that corny, but most of the time we do a little bit. But anyway, we're going to start in the first chapter today. We talked a little bit in Philippians last week. Philippians was a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. The church at Philippi were the recipients of it. He sent them this letter. He spent a lot of time there. He did a lot of. Paul planted the church there, and did a lot of work evangelizing there. And so now he's in prison. It's probably somewhere about AD 64, something like that. That's kind of the year timeline. Paul probably died somewhere around AD 68, is kind of my belief. AD 70 was when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But in I believe it was 66, somewhere in the mid-60s, Nero was the guy's name. He became the emperor. He became Caesar. Nero was, and you don't even have to think like a Christian to think this, that the guy was absolutely insane. He became emperor in his teens, late teens, I believe, and he was just a bad guy. He would start rumors about Christians and them taking the Lord's Supper and stuff about how, and start rumors about them being cannibals. He would put lies out about them. He used them eventually. He used live Christians to light his garden. He would start them on fire to give light to his garden. And that was something that Nero did. And this is somebody who Paul at one point was subject to while living in prison here, because he, in Acts, in the later parts of the book of Acts, he used his Roman heritage to appeal to Caesar for the crimes that they were saying that he did. So he appealed to Caesar, knowing that Caesar wouldn't give him a fair trial or anything like that, but just to give him the opportunity to preach the gospel longer. And so that's kind of where Paul's at now. He's preaching the gospel in the prison. He's been kind of given a little bit of freedom to roam about inside his captivity. So he's still preaching the gospel. And that's something that I think that I kind of want to focus on today, is that basically, even in times of trial, even in times of imprisonment, even in times of whatever it is, the gospel still needs to be preached, and people still need to hear it. So we're going to start in Philippians 1, but we're going to start with a prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the book of Philippians that we get to look through this morning, Lord, the time that we can be together here to fellowship. Lord, I thank you for Paul and his writings. Lord, I thank you for the church in Philippi that can be an example for who we're supposed to be today, Lord, and the commitment to you that they had, Lord. I just pray, Lord, as we go through this day and this week, that we are glorifying to you and encouraging to others. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're just going to kind of roll through. It'll be quite a bit of reading. I'll read a little bit and then we'll talk about it. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Okay, the first thing I want to mention right away, the word saints. He is writing to the Christians there. This letter is directed to Christians, not to non-Christians, for one. The other thing, that word saint is used like 67 times in the New Testament describing the church. It is also translated as holy or holy ones. And it means, in its definition, is to live holy, to be holy. And so when he's talking about the Christians there, he is talking about a holy people. And as we can look in later other places in the Bible too, pretty much every time Paul addresses Christians, he calls them saints, holy ones, righteous, things like that. Now, that's not something that we should go and boast about being holier than art thou, but it is a standard in which we are to work at living. So that is something that we need to do. Verse 2, we'll continue. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with you in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You can just tell when Paul's writing this letter, his affection for the people in Philippi. He has a great deep love for them. And Paul expressed that in other books as well, in Ephesians, and pretty much all the books he wrote. He had a great love for the people. But he really, in this greeting to the church in Philippi, you can just really see Paul putting his heart out onto the paper when he's writing this. And you can go through and you can look into the things that he is grateful for them about. And how, like verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul is writing this letter as an encouragement to the church in Philippi. Now, this is, like I said, a few years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the fall of Jerusalem didn't have any direct impact right like in Jerusalem on Christians, but had a major effect on Christians throughout the land. Because we know, and we can look through history, that pretty much all the Christians got out of Jerusalem before things got bad. But there were still some people that were killed there. But the church in Philippi was going to have trials when this stuff came. And so Paul's writing this letter to encourage them. And to get them, just to encourage them to continue on in the walk, even in the hard times. And he's writing this from prison, and so he has something, a thing or two to say about it. Now let's pick up again in verse 12. Verse 12 says, now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorium guard and to everyone else. This here is proof, those two verses right there, that no matter what the circumstances you are in, if you are living righteously and teaching the gospel, it will spread. He spread it through all the praetorium of the prison guard. Continuing on, we'll skip down to verse 21. We're not going to read all through everything. We're going to skip down a little bit every once in a while. But verse 21, I read this last week. It says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. See, we visited about this a little bit last week too. But Paul, at this time, death was very much something that he could see in his future. Something that he didn't know exactly when it was going to be, but it was going to happen, and probably by the hands of the Romans. And he's looking, and he's preaching the gospel, and he knows that he wants to be killed, to go to heaven, be with Christ. But he understands that if Christ doesn't do that, verse 22 tells us, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It means that the work still must be done. And he is hard pressed from both directions. He says in 23, to depart with Christ would be much better, but it is more necessary for your sake to remain in the flesh. Verse 24. Paul understands how great it would be to go to heaven, but he also understands that he is needed here, and the job that he has to do here is important, and he needs to continue to do it. See, Paul could have just, he could have said, you know, I've been spending the last 20, 30 years, whatever it is, well, probably more like 20, 25 years, preaching the gospel to all these people, starting these congregations, being shipwrecked and being beaten and being stoned and left for dead and all this different stuff. And he could probably say, you know, I had done my job, but he was never done. He continued all the way until he was killed. Verse 27. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. You know, looking at verse 27, and verse 28 especially, I guess, it's interesting to me when he says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. You know, and we can, that doesn't mean we don't have fear. That doesn't mean that we don't have, you know, worry about different things. But I'm reminded of when you're riding a horse, and that there's enough of you that have stuff to do with horses that could attest to this as well. When you're riding a horse, if you're worried about and shaking up on top, the horse is probably going to be shaking underneath you. The horse is going to know exactly that he is the boss of you if you're worried about anything with the horse. So you have to show, whether you're scared to death or not, you have to get back up on that horse. You have to do that stuff. You have to do the things that are required to show the horse that you are confident and that you're able to do this, or the horse is going to take advantage of you all day long. Now, this can be said for a horse that wants to buck, or this can be said for a horse that wants to be lazy. I know that an old horse of Kirk's, the little sorrel horse, that horse, you could put a 10-month-old baby strapped on that thing, and he would just be a perfect gentleman to that horse all day long, except for he would stop and eat as much as he wanted. You could put a 25-year-old person who's never ridden in his life, and that horse would stop and eat all day long. And then when Kirk would get on him, that horse wouldn't take a bite probably for 2 hours after Kirk got on him, because he was scared to take a bite because Kirk was riding him. Now, the difference is that with a confident rider and somebody who knew how to handle the horse performed much differently. Now, when you go into battle or into competition of some sort, playing baseball or basketball or any kind of sport, when we go into, and I coach baseball, so I'll use that, when we go into to play a team, And you can tell that the kids think they're going to get beat, that the result usually is you're going to get beat. But if you show and you go out and you conduct yourself in a way, in the warm-ups and all that stuff, and you show the other team that you're not scared of them, you have a really good chance. Now, there's nothing scarier in my days, whether it was different types of sports or whatever it was, wrestling. If there was nothing scarier than a kid looking on the other side that looked super confident. If he looked really confident what he was going to do, it always made you a little bit more nervous. And that was something that I learned probably a little too late in life, a little too late in my sports career was to show confidence before I got on the mat and before I got on the field, and it probably would have been better. But what Paul's saying here is he says, don't fear them. You know, we read about Stephen last week, and how the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders had nothing to refute him, nothing to go against him. They couldn't handle and keep up with his wisdom. Stephen didn't fear him. Now, they physically put him to death, but he won the battle. The Philippians were going to win the battle too. He says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you look back in chapter 1, he mentioned there that he wanted them to be of the same mind and intent on one faith for the purpose of the gospel. I believe that was in verse... we just read it. Ending part of verse 27, it says, I hear I'll just start in the beginning. Only conduct yourself, verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul then writes, and he tells them, you know, if there's an encouragement in Christ, any fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. The building up of the body is more important than the building up of the person. The building up of the church is more important than building up of the self. Verse 6 says, who although he exalted... Oh, excuse me, that's the wrong one. Skip down to verse 11. Verse 14, I guess. Verse 14. We'll pick up there. If we don't, we need to keep moving or we're not going to get through it. So verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul is writing and he's telling them to remain like innocent children of God, above reproach, among this perverse generation. Now, I don't know about you guys, and it's been going on for ever since the beginning of time, but I think that we kind of live in a perverse generation. It seems to me like when you turn on the news, when you turn on the radio, when you read the papers, when you get on social media, when you're out in the world just walking around among the people, there is evil in this world, and the generation is perverse. But he says in verse 18, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Drop down to chapter 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the false circumcision. I was just talking with Roy before we started this morning. Pretty much every epistle written in the New Testament, every book written in the New Testament, warns against false teaching. This was 20 years after Christ, 30 years after Christ. You go back to some of the first stuff. Jesus talked about false teaching. Now, I see it broadcast all the time. I hear it in sermons on the radio and stuff, quoting Timothy and talking about how in the end times they will bring forth their own preachers to be ear ticklers and preach their own gospels and all that stuff. And people's like, we're at this point now. No, brethren, we were at that point 2,000 years ago. And we're still at that point today. People will always want to hear what they want to hear. They'll always want to put forth the preachers they want to hear from, that they're ear ticklers, that won't give them the meat to chew on, that will not convict them, that will not go out and tell them what is true. I've been around way too many preachers in my life that worry more about how many seats are filled than how many true Christians are sitting in them. A guy once told me, a Christian, told me that the measure of a church's success should be based much less on the number of people in attendance and much more on the quality of the people in the church. And I think that is very true. Very true. Now, it's easy for me to say that when there's 20, 25 people. Now, when there's much more than that, hopefully I can still say that. And that's something that is our job to do. Because growing is not does not mean that it's bad. It means that we have to be more on guard to make sure and help lead and continue the growth of the congregation in the right direction. Chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I'm just pulling out certain parts of this, guys. The book of Philippians, we could preach on it for a long time. I'm just pulling out certain parts that I kind of went through that kind of fit together, I thought. And so, when we look at this, you know, Paul, when he was a Jew, he was a leader among the Jews. He was probably a wealthy man. He probably had quite a bit of power in what he did. And he pretty much, not pretty much, he gave it all up. He gave it all up to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to be imprisoned, to go through trials, to do all those things that I mentioned before, to be shipwrecked, to go without food, to be stoned, to be left for dead, all of that stuff for the sake of the gospel. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to himself." He is doing this stuff. Paul is doing this stuff with the vision and the affirmation in his mind that we are in heaven spiritually today, waiting for our Savior to transform the body of Christ. This isn't talking about the physical body. This isn't talking about the individual body. This is talking about the church. Me and Roy talked about this last week, and Kirk preached about it at Peaks this summer, about the idea of when Jesus will come back. And a lot of belief, and I've had the belief for a long time too, and it's very well could happen that way, that the last person who's become a Christian becomes a Christian, that's when Christ will come down. And that may very well be. But Kirk posed the question at Peaks, maybe it's not when that last person becomes a Christian, but when the church as a whole has repented of things and reached that perfection and that readiness and that state of spiritual righteousness that is ready for heaven. Maybe it's not when that last person becomes a Christian, but maybe it's when the church is ready to go to heaven. Who will transform, verse 21, the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge that guy's name, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. He continues it on. Just like he finished chapter 3, are waiting for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Brethren, if we are a Christian, our name is written in the book of life. It doesn't get there when we get to heaven. It is written now, and we have to have a view that we will be in heaven. Not that we will be, but that spiritually we are there today. Jesus views us in heaven today because we are Christians. See, time is something that is for humans. Christ sees time totally differently. Christ sees it all at once. Right now, Christ is rejoicing with us in heaven. We're just not there yet. We still have our job to do on earth, knowing what our end result is. Verse 4, and again, I will remind you one more time that Paul is in prison here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit know to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Guys, sometimes we don't know why it happens. Sometimes we don't know the purpose, the reason, we don't understand. We just don't know. You know, people ask the question all the time, why does God allow bad things to happen? Well, there's probably a lengthy answer to that. But sometimes we just don't know what God's plan is fully. We don't know the things that he's causing to work together to make things right. But you know what? Paul's said it several times through here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are in the book of life. And in verse 7, he says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. See, the peace that we are given from Christ is greater than any knowledge that we could have. And it shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Mindset. What is our focus? Now, Paul wrote this letter, and he talked about watching out for the false teachers. He talked about watching out for the evil workers. He talked about the false circumcision. He talked about the perverse generation in which we're living in. He talked about all those things. And then he says, whatever is true and honorable, right, lovely, of good repute, if there's excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at least you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, nor I have learned, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned to be learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And we know that from Paul. We see it through his writings. There was days he went hungry. There was days he had plenty of stuff. There was days he was beaten. There was days that things went well. Paul lived a life that had all aspects of life. It was rough and it was good and it was really rough. But there was no in between. It was really rough when it was rough. And he says that in all of that, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, it says in verse 11. And in verse 13 it says, I can do all of this. Actually, it says, I can do all of these things through him who strengthens me. Now, verse 13 is a well-quoted verse that is misquoted. Pretty much all times it's quoted because it's on sports clothing. It's on inspirational stuff that says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That is not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying that in whether you are full or whether you are hungry, whether you are beaten, whether you are not, whatever circumstance you are in, you are able to keep going because of Christ. You can be content in any circumstances that you've lived in because in verse 13, I can do all of these things through him who strengthens me. Now, I'm not saying that we can't do anything. With God, all things are possible. That is very true. But to take this verse and to say that when I get to college to play baseball, I'm going to be the best baseball player on the team because I have the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's talking about. Saying that he can do all these things, and in any circumstance, he can be content, and he can preach the gospel. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Paul continually preaches the gospel, no matter what circumstance he was in. And he's encouraging the church in Philippi, because trials are coming, but they're going to have to do the same thing. Verse 20, it says, now to our God, Father, and Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I've read this a bunch of times in my life, and I have never once caught the last two words of verse 22. Caesar's household. Caesar was the emperor of Rome, the evil man who eventually, and it changed because Caesar was the name of the king, or the emperor, so no matter what the name was, they became Caesar. Caesar was not a good dude. Caesar's who put Paul to death. Caesar's who put Christians to death. Caesar's who destroyed Jerusalem and went on. That was probably a good thing for the gospel. That was something that God had planned. But Caesar was not a good guy. But guess who Paul was having an impact on? Verse 22, it says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You see, Paul had went to prison to appeal to Caesar just so that he could have more time, knowing that it was probably certain death. And he preached the gospel in the prison so much that he is reaching people in the most powerful man on earth's household. No matter what circumstance we are in, the gospel must be preached. And I'm not talking from a pulpit. I'm talking everyday life. I'm talking living it. I'm talking to your neighbors. I'm talking to your family. when you stop at the grocery store, when you stop at the gas station, that's the chances that we have to show Christ. I read a deal this week. A friend of mine had put out, and we're a small congregation, but I think that we are a congregation that has worked really hard in not physical family, but spiritual family. I really truly believe that we are. It says if you want a church with community, meaning if you want a group of people to come together, let people call you out on sin, drive the widows to church, bring the folks baby meals, teach the Sunday school class, pray for the body, have long conversations with awkward people, and celebrate other people's success. The one that stuck out to me was have the long conversation with the awkward people. I'm going to tell you right now, sometimes you're the awkward one. Sometimes I'm the awkward one. Sometimes you're the awkward one. Sometimes we're the person that the other people are having the conversation with. But sometimes we have the conversation with the people too. Awkward conversations are where growth happens. Calling people out on sin, but also having the humility and the humble state of mind that when people call us out on sin, that we change. The church is definitely family, and I can attest to that as much as anybody can. You can look, and I have quite a bit of family in the church, not just in Glendive, but in other places in the world. But outside of my siblings and my parents, my nieces and nephews, I have never seen one single extended family member walk through those doors. And it is not because I've done something to them or they hate me or whatever. But it's because they do not believe in the truth. And they don't care. I was talking with Roy about that too this morning. That's tough. Spending time with family who aren't Christians is both challenging and sometimes it can be good. But most of the time it's challenging. Because we want our family to go to heaven. We want our family to be able to rejoice with us. But it doesn't always happen. To Paul, the church in Philippi was family. To Paul, the church in Ephesus was family. To me, the church in Williston is family. The church in Billings is family. The church in Virginia is family. The church in India is family, much more than most of my blood family is. Now, I still pray for my blood family. I still, when I get the chance, will do everything that I can to have them know Christ. I encourage you all, because we've all got them. We've all got family who will not be with us in heaven. Wide is the pathway to destruction, but narrow is the gate of righteousness. Not very many people find it. It's a sad truth that we have to come to grips with, and it's not something that's easy, but it's something that should drive us even more to spread the gospel to them and to everybody else's family. Paul's encouraging the Philippians here, that times are tough, times are coming that are going to be hard. You have got to stand firm in the faith. Preach the gospel, spread the gospel, live righteously. Our names are written in the book of life. Focus on that. Know that we know the end game. We know the result. It's our job still, though, to go fight the battle. We know that God wins the war, but we still have to work. We still have to do the work. Paul, in prison, did the work. He had an impact on people all the way up to the highest, most powerful person in the world. I know we talk about the most powerful person in the world a lot today, in these days. Maybe one of us has to go to prison in order to reach them. No matter what, though, we will preach the gospel. Continue to push forth, have the faith, live righteously, and preach the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I just pray that we can just be encouraging to one another, Lord, this morning. Lord, I pray that we can know, Lord, that your peace that surrounds us is greater than the knowledge of things, Lord, sometimes. And Lord, I just pray that we can have an impact on all people. Lord, that we can be that salt of the earth, that shining city upon the hill that we read about in Matthew. Lord, I pray that we can have an impact not only on the community here in Glendive, but the people of the state of Montana, the people of the country, the people of the world. Lord, we know that one man did change the world, and that was you, Lord. We pray that we can continue in your footsteps and continue to be that beam of hope that people are looking for. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your love, and I thank you for each and every one of the brethren, Lord, that is working hard to continue the fight. Lord, I just thank you for your love, and we praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.